Hello and welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Last week we began together a journey through the letters of Peter found in the New Testament. We learned some very important facts. Remember, the facts matter. The facts will change your life. We talked about how most of the time the facts of our life are thrust upon us whether we like it or not. If you have a serious accident and find yourself waking up in hospital, there's not a lot you can do about the facts of your situation. And your life, from that moment onwards, may well be significantly changed by the facts about what happened to you. If you go to see the doctor about some pain you're experiencing, and he sends you for a series of tests, and those tests come back and reveal that you have an aggressive cancer growing within you, there's very suddenly a new and unexpected set of facts working in your life. So the facts matter, and many of the facts of our life are simply awful. They are nasty, and their impact on us is significant. So I guess with this in mind, Peter decided to begin this letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ who were living with the awful fact of sustained, deadly, and truly terrible persecution by laying out some of the truly wonderful facts for those who live in relationship with Jesus. Remember, this letter is not written to just anyone. This letter is specifically written to God's elect, those who are in Christ, those for whom Christ is now their treasure. Peter lays out four wonderful facts which will truly reorient your life if you meditate on these truths and let them in. So the first fact is that you are chosen. Before God made anything, he was thinking about those who would be his, those who he would choose to draw unto himself. The second fact is that we are strangers in the world. Your real home is now the kingdom of God amongst us. You're no longer a citizen of this world. Your real home is the kingdom of God. And we are to live in the here and now as citizens of a different world, a world ruled by Jesus, diametrically opposed to this world where God's will is always done, where grace and love and forgiveness and kindness and gentleness and justice and peace rule. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are now citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. The third fact that will change your life, you are born again. Born again spiritually. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and eventually you will receive a resurrection body that will be imperishable. Do you remember that word from yesterday's message? Apthartos. We translate it as imperishable. We need to remember that there are only four things in the New Testament which are said to be apthartos, that is, imperishable. God himself, God's word, our resurrection bodies, and, this brings us to the fourth fact, your inheritance. That is, your share in the new creation and all of the blessings of God contained therein. Your inheritance is guaranteed by God himself, guarded from attack from without and rebellion within. It will never fade or spoil. Okay, so verse 13, this is where we pick up Peter's letter today. Verse 13 of 1 Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Okay, let's go back to verse 13 and see what God has to say to us today. Verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your mind for action. Therefore, because of what we've just read in verses 1 to 12, therefore, because of these tremendous, almost unimaginable facts that you are chosen, that you're born again, and that God has a great reward waiting for you, therefore, because of those facts, prepare your minds for action. Now, the New Testament Greek paints a picture here in these words, which is very hard to convey in our day and age. The Greek expression, which has been translated as prepare your minds for action, is more literally gird up the loins of your mind for action. Gird up your loins makes very little sense to us today, let alone gird up the loins of your mind. So what did this expression mean in the first century? Well, in an age when people, men and women, wore long flowing robes, today we would call them dresses, as they did in the first century, they needed to do things with all that material. If they were going to run or work hard or climb up on something, the expression to gird up your loins meant you picked up the excess material around your legs, you gathered it up around your loins and tucked it into your belt. You were then prepared for action. In more recent times, our grandfathers might have said, roll up your sleeves, son, get ready for work, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Therefore, because of all that is now true about you, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Do you see how the facts always lead to action? If you live in, say Gosford and you work in Sydney or Newcastle, they are the facts. You have to take action every single morning to keep your job. You have to get up early and travel quite a long distance to be ready to start work on time. The facts of your life lead to action. If you're, a diabetic, your body doesn't produce the right amount of insulin. They are simply the facts. But those facts lead to required action in order that you monitor and regulate your blood sugar levels. Peter's saying, because of these significant life-changing facts, prepare yourself for action. Prepare yourself for what God is doing amongst you. Prepare yourself because God has been preparing good works for you to be involved in for a long, long time. Therefore, he says, prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. This is not a time for undisciplined mayhem. The time is short, friends, literally, for all of us. The time is running out for us to do the work Christ has prepared for us. If Christ is Lord, if he truly is King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, the Son of God, and he has prepared work for you to do, you need to be self-disciplined and prepared to dive into the work he has for you. A number of times Jesus told stories which helped to illustrate this urgency. He told stories of landowners who went away on long trips, leaving their servants with work to do. In those stories, the master never returns announced. He always returns unannounced, unexpectedly. Some servants were prepared. Some had done the work given them. Others kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. They were undisciplined with the time they were given. And then suddenly, the time is up. There is no more time to do what needed to be done. The master returns and the servant is called before him to give an account. So often I speak with people who are gonna do something which God has laid on their hearts to do, but somehow they just never really get around to moving past talking about it and actually doing it. The trouble is, often the thing which God has called for us to do, the really big, significant ministry, may be years down the track, and we don't really know what that is just yet. But he has a whole heap of lesser, smaller tasks he needs us to do first, which will prepare you for the larger, more important ministry God has for you. So what happens is that people either don't start at all, they just procrastinate their lives away, or they say, I'm not going to do that. I want a bigger, more significant, more important ministry. Not realizing that God needs them to do this other thing first to prepare them for the larger role God has for them later. See, Jesus said these words. They are found in Luke 16, verse 10. And they are very important for us. He says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? If you want God to trust you with more, with greater blessings, with greater kingdom responsibility, with more significant ministry, start by being faithful with what the Lord has given you to do now. Peter says, be self-controlled. Often that means we have to say no to things we could do. And they may be good things that we could do, but we need to say no to them in order to do the very thing which God has called us to do. Peter writes, this is verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." What is the grace to be given you when Jesus returns? Well, your inheritance, the continued indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, your resurrection body, and the reward prepared for you in heaven. Peter says, set your hope fully on this. Right now, ask yourself this question, and you need to be very honest, brutally honest with yourself about this. Is my hope fully set on these things? Or is it somewhat set on these things, but primarily on earthly, worldly rewards that will perish, diminish, rust away, deflate in value, and eventually disappear? This is a confronting and disturbing question which God's word lays before us today. Is my hope fully set on these things? Or am I distracted by the things of this world? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Living as obedient children, not rebellious, disobedient children, but rather obedient children of God. For a moment, think about the most disobedient child you know. It's not a pretty sight, is it? A truly disobedient child will make your life and your child's life a misery. Is that not true? And an obedient, respectful child will make your life and your child's life a joy. Is that not true? Are you living as an obedient child of God? That's another tough question that we simply must answer. Are you living as an obedient child of God? Or are there areas of your life where you know that you're living counter to the way he would have you live? And the truth is, you're just saying, well, sorry, God, that's just what I'm like. That's who I am. This is what I do. And this is what I'm going to continue to do. For a moment, have a careful look at what Jesus said about obedience in John chapter 14. Verse 23 says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Did you hear that? Hey, a little window into Jesus' relationship with his Father. God the Father said to Jesus, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But the sentence before that, Jesus made the statement about himself, about his own teaching. In the beginning of this message, I said, Peter wrote these words to those for whom Jesus is their treasure, their love. When Peter says, as obedient children, he's really saying, don't mess with God. Don't think you can pull a Swiftie on God. Don't think that somehow you're going to trick God into believing that you love him, that you treasure him, when you don't. We need to live as truly obedient children, children who love and fear their heavenly Father. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, we don't ultimately go to be with God. God comes to be with us, to live with us for eternity. Do you see that? He says, in that verse we just read, it says, and he will come and make our home with us. We will come to him and make our home with him. We don't go to be with God. God comes to be with us, to live with us for eternity. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Conform. Conform's all about shape, isn't it? The shape or the form of something. When we conform, it means we follow or we copy a shape. Can you see that there is a way to live, a shape that your life can have, which is formed around ignorant, sinful desires? And there is a way to live, a shape that your life has, which is conformed around these new facts, that you are chosen, that you are born again, and that God has a great reward waiting for you. There are two shapes. Your life can either be conformed to worldly sinful desires, like those who are ignorant of God and his ways, or your life can be transformed and then conformed to the ways of God. Remember, that is precisely what his Holy Spirit is doing within you, forming your character into the exact shape of Christ's character. Let me illustrate this for you. If your own comfort and pleasure is the primary driving value of your life, then everything you do will be driven toward that end. If you believe that making money will bring you comfort and pleasure, then your every effort will be directed toward that end. Making money will become the reason why you do all the things you do. It will become your reason for getting out of bed in the morning. It will become your reason for associating with some people and not others. No use networking with someone who can't help me, you know, with my business, you might say. It'll become your reason for living in one place and not another. Making money will become the reason for nearly everything in your life. Or if seeking pleasure, your own sensual pleasure, is the primary driving value of your life, that goal will shape everything you do. You will work, not because the work is good and worthwhile, but rather to earn enough money to buy the worldly pleasures, to pay for the holidays, the restaurant meals, the entertainment. You will associate only with people who are pleasant to be around, who share your own desire for those special pleasures, and that will profoundly shape your life. You see, for example, if you believe that ultimate pleasure is found in the endless party scene, you know, being with as many different people as possible. I've known a number of men who've said to, you know, this to me, you will spend your Friday nights looking for just another person because that's where you believe you will find fulfillment. That belief will shape your life. But if, on the other hand, Christ is truly your treasure and ultimately your true happiness, your true joy is found in him, in living as he would have you live, in pleasing him, that will shape your life in a very different way. That will shape how you spend your Friday nights. And believe me, those two shapes, those two ways of living, self-focused or Christ-focused, are radically different ways of living. Peter's saying, because you are obedient children, don't keep shaping your life around the sinful desires which were such a part of your life before you knew Christ. From now on, shape your life around holiness. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's a little concerning. Do you agree? We call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. That's what the Word of God says. Impartial means without favour. Seven times in the New Testament we are told that God would judge without favour. Every human being, Christians and non-Christians, will eventually stand before God and be judged for what they have done. Now, to be honest, I was kind of hoping that the Father would judge my work partially, you know, with favour, because deep down, I think I would like to think that God was especially partial to me, that somehow I was special to him as I am special to me. And deep down, I probably would like God to judge others by what they did. And I would like him to judge me by what I was intending to do. But the problem is that God's word says that that is not the case. Peter clearly states we need to live obedient, holy lives because we call on, we are dealing with a God who judges impartially. Genesis 18, verse 25 says, "Will not the judge of all the earth judge fairly?" cried Abraham. "He will. Your work will be judged fairly, impartially, and your reward will be measured in accordance with your obedience and whether or not you have done what he has asked for you to do." Now, I just want to clarify something very important here. This is not speaking about your salvation. Remember, Peter is writing to those who are already saved. He's writing to those who've been redeemed, justified, washed clean by the work of Christ on the cross. This is not speaking about whether you are born again or not. This is speaking about the rewards given to those who are already in Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." In Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus once again says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The prophet Daniel, many years before the birth of Christ, was given these words about the end times. This is Daniel 12, verse 1. "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Clearly, there are individual rewards for work done following our salvation. And finally, if you want to read more on this, I would suggest that you read through the parables found in Matthew chapter 25. Write that down. Write that down before you forget it. Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then what Jesus said about the sheep and the goats. You ignore what Jesus said in these passages at your peril. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." I can't help thinking we have lost a sense of reverent fear in our dealings with God. We're so in love with Jesus being in love with us that we've lost sight of just who it is we are dealing with here. We're dealing with the one who spoke the universe into being, the one who holds his own glory and honor above all else, because that is the only righteous response from the most glorious, most majestic, most wonderful being in the universe. That he holds his own glory above all else is the only adequate response. For him to not do so would be to dishonor himself and to fail to be true to himself. And God cannot lie. He deserves the most honor and the most glory, period. We, his obedient children, must live in reverent fear of God, and we must allow that reverent fear to shape the way we live. Let's jump down to verse 22. Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Because of all that God has done for us, and because of all that is promised for us, not only should we be careful to obey the Lord Jesus and to live holy lives, but we must also love one another deeply from the heart. Here's our final tough question for today. Do we love one another deeply from the heart? It has been said a measure of your maturity in Christ is your love for others. Jesus said to his friends as they gathered together for the Last Supper, this is John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Because of all that God has done for us, and because of all that is promised for us, we must love one another deeply. And I want you to notice that Jesus said, "A new command I give you." Friends, loving one another deeply is not an option for us. Our King commands it of us. Jesus said, "I command you to love one another as I have loved you." And remember what we discovered earlier, to not obey the King is to not love the King. If we don't love and obey King Jesus, we are not his. That is a sobering thought, is it not? Verse 24, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Amen.